are a part of your life. And there are four basic spheres in life, surely in the Christian life. And the first sphere of the Christian life is self-government. Our forefathers that established our nation based it upon self-government. Now, they did not mean by that it would be 50% of the people plus one. That's not what they meant. When they talked about self-government, they talked about a person who indeed disciplined and governed themselves. Now, I think it was William Penn, the great Quaker who Pennsylvania is named after, said, if a man, a person, will not govern himself, he will not be able to be governed by anything else. Or I think it was Benjamin Franklin that said, if a man will not govern himself, he must be governed by tyrants. So our forefathers, it's 4th of July today, our forefathers, some 246 years ago, got together at much peril and great danger. In fact, they kept those who signed the Declaration of Independence, they kept their names secret for many days, because if they would have been arrested and brought back to England, they surely would have been hung. One time in the discussion of the Constitution or of the Declaration before the Constitution, our forefathers began to argue with one another and began to kind of divide up, to which Benjamin Franklin said to them, gentlemen, if we do not hang together, we shall surely be hung separately. So, much peril. But they understood they were coming out from under a tyrant, someone that thought he could force upon them just by sheer political force his will, and they did not want to be governed by tyrants. So they gave a lot of discussion and a lot of thought to the idea, how could we avoid this? And the first thing they came to an understanding of, now you have to understand that in 1776, the greatest philosophical influence, the greatest influence over politics philosophically, was Christianity. They had come out of Christianity from the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church of the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, in 1517. From there, which, you know, that's the 16th century, and then into the 17th century, developing at the end of the 16th century, 16th century Puritans, 17th century, that the Puritans actually came to power in England. The Puritans gave us the greatest understanding of Christianity in their writings. And actually, Puritans never really wrote. They preached. They never wrote books. They wrote sermons. And these sermons were compiled into books. So they were preachers. And then, of course, the 18th century, we see the rise of the United States of America. You see, so these things. In fact, there's a historian in Germany, a 19th century historian named Leopold von Franke, who said that John Calvin was basically the founder of America. Which, you know, not him personally, but the Reformation. And these Reformation doctrines in one of these, quirks of history, the Reformation doctrine got his name. And so that's why Franke said, without this understanding that came out of the Reformation, there would never have been a United States of America. A unique time in history, never before nor ever after that period of time could the United States of America be formed. So we must thank God for that, because we have been given this great, wonderful country to live in. Now, there are those who despise it, and the reason they do is because they understand that it's Christian. And to really be an American, you have to understand that there is a God, because God is the one that gives us these rights. So you have to understand these things. Well, after thinking through these things, and after being influenced by many different people, like Jefferson was influenced by John Locke, and these other signers of the Declaration of Independence, and our forefathers were influenced by great Christian preaching and Christian preachers and theologians. So they came, and as they boiled it down, came to the idea that a person must govern himself. Now, how do depraved, wild, radical people learn how to govern themselves? Well, the presupposition of that, whether our forefathers ever pointed to it, whether they ever came to it, maybe in even some of their own understandings. But we, as Christians, and as we think through this, we have come to the understanding that the only way that a person will ever be able to govern himself, his passions, his pleasures, to deny himself of that which would destroy his soul, and not only his soul, but anybody he would attach himself to, whether it be a wife or whether it be children. This woman that must govern herself, how does this happen? Well, it only happens, and they understood this. They understood that this didn't happen through revolution. That's the difference between what happened in America in 1776 and what happened in France in 1786. The difference is that in America, they knew it couldn't be revolution, though in France, they tried revolution. But in America, we understood, they understood, a proper understanding is this has to happen in regeneration. Not revolution, but regeneration, you see. And so, not by coercion. No governmental entity could coerce you to be anything better than your lower nature. It's not by coercion, but by conversion. And so in this sphere of self-government, there is a symbol. And each of these spheres have a symbol of their authority. So the first sphere is self-government, and here is the symbol. And Jesus, this is in Matthew 16:24, and Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And when he, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here shall not taste of death till he see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus is not talking about the end of the world and the end time. He is talking about what is about to happen to these men. They didn't understand it until the Spirit came and it broke forth at Pentecost. He said, now listen, some of you alive, he's talking to his disciples, you're not going to see death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Who will see that? Who will know that? Who will be used? The one who has lost his life that he might gain it. See? So what is the sign, the symbol of the authority of self-government? Well, it's the cross. It is the cross. To which we were crucified to this world, and this world crucified to us. Well, the second sphere of government then is the family. And I think that the church, at least for much of the 20th century, has really neglected this, and we have paid the price for that. I was reading a book Creation Research, Ken Ham and someone else. So they actually did a survey, and you know what they found? Much to their surprise, here's what they found. They found that those who went to Sunday school, children who were raised and went to Sunday school, and in a typical, and in fact, I think they did the survey in Southern Baptist churches, but in a typical evangelical church, that those who went to Sunday school were more likely to deny the Bible than those that did not. Were more likely to give themselves to a secular view of religion than those that never stepped foot in Sunday school. I remember reading a book a long time ago, and I love the name of the book. It's my second favorite title of a book that I've read. It was called Intellectual Schizophrenia. It's written by R.J. Rushdoony. And basically, he was saying that we're schizophrenic, you know, basically intellectually as Christians. We're not consistent. We're schizophrenic meaning a schizophrenic is one that has dual personalities, see, up and down, hot and cold, in and out. Of course, my favorite title of a book is a new critique of critical thought. Now, that's just a great title. I don't know what the book says. I don't even know if I understood it, but what a great title. But anyway, but in the appendix of the book, Intellectual Schizophrenia, R.J. Rushdoony, and I read this back in 1980. He's in the appendix, the menace of Sunday school. Well, of course, to a Southern Baptist, that's heresy, right? Sunday school. We build our whole church around Sunday school. What are you talking about? The menaces. And of course, Rushdoony's point was that you send your children into Sunday school, and the teacher tells them, if you will behave yourself and do right, Jesus will love you. And then you send them into the worship service, and the preacher's standing up there saying, there's not one thing you can do to merit the favor of God. So there's a schizophrenia here, right? That's really not the greatest problem. The greatest problem is the last time the family is together in most evangelical churches is on the parking lot when they arrive, and then they split. Here's the problem when someone else other than the mother and the father teaches their children. When you send them off to quote-unquote professionals, children are a lot smarter than you think they are, and so they figured it out. If you're sending me all to someone else to teach me these things, then they must know more than you do. They are smart and you are not. And so we have a generational division, and which develops into generational warfare. Because we have been complicit as the church in the destruction of the family. Now, every law that's been passed, every social law that has been passed in the 20th century was an attack on the family. Social Security, tax laws, all of this is an attack on the family. And yet, the most important sphere that we will ever be a part of is the family. That's how you come into the world, through the family. And we'll talk about that in marriage, right? That's how you come into the world. And if anybody comes into the world without a family, without a mother and a father who love each other and who have children and who raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then you're going to be messed up to some degree or another. This is God's way. This is God's model. In fact, almost every one of these young people that take guns, usually young men that take guns, into public places and start killing people, that most of them have one thing in common. They were raised by a single mother. And so, you know what our brilliant politicians want to do is outlaw the gun. If you want to outlaw something that would go a long way to stopping this, you should outlaw single motherhood. I wrote that right after the Uvalde problem. I wrote that in a morning devotional. And I have some friends, I think they're friends. Anyway, I have some friends that send them to other people. Well, this one friend of mine sent this all to other people, and one person, one woman, read it and was livid at what line? Single motherhood, you see. Well, I will have you to know that I was divorced, and it was no fault of my own, and I raised my child, and I want you to know that my child was a valedictorian in her senior class, and my child got a scholarship, a full-paid scholarship to Southern Miss, and my child got a full-paid scholarship to a law school in Alabama. It was hard, and it was tough, and I had to work two jobs. You see, so she was angry at the very thing she agreed with me. It was hard. It shouldn't have been that hard, right? Now, what would have happened if this child had been raised with a mother and a father who loved each other and supported her? She might have got a full-paid scholarship to LSU. I almost said Ole Miss, but anyway. Very important for a mother and a father to love each other and to demonstrate that love before their children as they raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let me tell you, the solution to the problem in America is simple. Christians marry Christians. Christian men marry Christian women. Have lots of children. As many as you can. And raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because if you don't do the last part, the first part will be of no consequence. Fathers have authority. Our socialist government tries to undercut it. And this has happened many, 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 many years ago, before I was ever born. You know what the government has tried to do for almost a century? And that is to take out of the father's hand the rod. Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Now, I know this is King James Version. Sometimes it seems a little awkward to us. But let me just put it in modern vernacular. If you do not spank your child, you hate that child. And if you love that child, you will beat the snot out of him often. We came back. I guess it was we came back from the candlelight vigil, right when we were eating, or maybe it was somewhere else. We were eating in the Cracker Barrel. There's a bunch of us, and we had to put all the kids at one table, and the rest of us had, you know, the adults ate at the other tables, and all of our children were sitting at one table. It wasn't my children. My children are old enough to behave themselves, but their children, and some of the children of the people, of couples in our church, they were sitting at one table, and there were two couples sitting on across the restaurant on the adjacent wall from them, and when I walked by them, the woman said to me, "Oh, those children are so well behaved." And the woman at the next table said, "Yes, we were just looking at how wonderful they were sitting there and talking and eating without any disturbance." They said, "That's just wonderful." And I said, "Yeah, that's because we beat them off." Well, the men got a kick out of that. The men started laughing. the women were kind of like, oh, why? You know. But isn't that the truth? I mean, isn't it the truth that you... Listen, not only does the Bible tell us that the father should have a rod in his hand, but the Bible also tells us to the degree he should use it. In Proverbs 20:30, listen to this. The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. So do stripes, the inward part of the belly. So not only does the Bible tell us that fathers should use the rod, but it tells us that fathers should leave bruises and stripes on them. Now, I've had people almost faint when I read that in the congregation. I mean, I had one woman that never came back. But look, I didn't say this. Brother Carey didn't say this. Because Brother Carey would never have enough gall to say this. But the Bible says this. Now, you either believe God or you don't. This is either true or it's a lie. You're either going to believe those that try to take the rod out of the Father's hand, or you believe the one who put the rod in his hand. So the second sphere is family, you see. The symbol of its authority is the rod. So what's the government tried to do? What's all these psychological books, all these humanist psychology books tell you what you shouldn't do? And even some conservatives are whacked out on this. Listen, let me tell you this. You spank a 4-year-old so you can talk to a 14-year-old. Because if you try to correct, if you begin your correction with a 14-year-old, you're going to be in a fist fight. Look, fathers, you have to get into their psyche. Now, that was a point in my life when I could have physically dominated my father. But I'd rather cut off his arm than to lift it against him. Or to come in here with some smart aleck quip to him. Because by the grace of God, he was in my psyche. And I loved him. I feared him. But there came a point when my fear turned into respect. And I love him. Been dead 12 years. And is as if he stands here by me. The family, the symbols, the rod. Thirdly, it is the church. The sphere is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people that believe that they can live without the church, but they cannot. Even as a child of God, or even as a human child, through the providence of God, must come into the world through a family, so the child of the living God must come into the world through the church. Now, the church cannot replace the family. And I think that that's where we've had issues. And I think that those issues need to be corrected. That the church, the pastor, cannot stand in loco parentis, which is a Latin phrase meaning we cannot stand in the place of the parent. We help the parent. We instruct the parent. We teach the fathers. We pray with the fathers. We teach the children what they should be and what, you know, toward their parents. and how they should obey their parents and honor their parents. We teach that, but we are not the people. The church can never replace the parents. Look, I've done this. I have been in church. God called me to preach at 16 years old. I tell people, I've been a pastor longer than I've been alive. The Lord has taught me and called me from that point. You know, and I have seen a lot in the churches. And the one thing that I have seen is that we cannot do what we must do in the church if the mother and father will not do what they must do at the home. Period. Even Kipling, Rudyard Kipling even understood this, you see. Here's what he said, and I quote this probably at every Mother's Day, but Kipling said this, "An ounce of mother is greater than a pound of clergy." I would say an ounce of mother is greater than a ton of clergy. We cannot do. Now I know we had the greatest motivation to go pick up these kids whose parents didn't want them, and try to get them in a church and try to get them, you know, and try to teach them. And we found ourselves frustrated. We found ourselves unable to do it. Oh, we might could get them there because we gave them hot dogs and balloons, but we couldn't get them there. We couldn't keep them there. We were woeful failures at that because we couldn't give them what the parents refused to give them. I remember Richard Jackson, who was the pastor at North Phoenix Baptist Church when I was in seminary. And so they'd bring these big name pastors in to talk to us. And Pastor Jackson stood up and said, "I go after the men." He said, "My wife said to me one time, you know, that you don't really care about women and children. You just always go for the men." He said, "Well, let me tell you this. If I get the man, I'll get the woman. I'll get his wife. If I get the man, I'll get the wife, and I'll get the children." By and large, he's right. He was right. I didn't know what he was saying. I was so ignorant, I didn't even hear what he said. But later, I came to an understanding of what he was saying. He said, we must go after the father. It is the father's responsibility. It is the father's responsibility to raise his children and nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is the mother's responsibility to stand there as a helpmeet as he does it and not to fight against him. I can tell you that those parents who have children who respond to discipline, number one, respond to discipline because it's an atmosphere, not an action. Number two, because the mother and the father, the husband and the wife, are on exactly the same page when it comes to discipline. So the church, though it is the gospel that has been given to the church, and it is the gospel that will win the men. It's the gospel that will win the women. It's gospel that will instruct the husband and the wife. It's the gospel that will instruct them as mother and father. It's the gospel that will instruct the children. The church has authority. Here's what the Lord said to Peter. This is the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. And some say that you're Elijah. And others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom do ye say that I am?" See, it's not important what other men say Jesus is. What's important is what you know Him to be. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee also, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is repeated in the 18th chapter of Matthew when it comes to church discipline. And if someone has aught against you, you go and you be sure that you get it right with him. If he trespasses against you, the 15th verse of the 18th chapter, and you go tell your fault between you two, between him and thee, and if he hears thee, you've gained a brother. But if he will not hear thee, then you take two or three more with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word will be established. And if he neglects to hear, then tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And it is spoken even more powerfully in the 20th chapter of the book of John. John chapter 20, the Lord says this even stronger. He says to His disciples, so this would be John 20 and verse 19 says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, resurrected Jesus, and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side." His hands marked with the nails of the cross. His side riven, split open. Some people believe all the way to the heart with a spear. He showed them that. His disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said unto them, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they shall be remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they're retained." Now, what's interesting about these verses is it seems as if when you read them that God is waiting for the church to do something. When the church does it, then He does it. But actually the tense of these verbs should be translated to be clearer like this. Whosoever sins ye remit, they have already been remitted in heaven. And whosoever sins ye retain, they've already been retained in heaven. Man, it'd be a wonderful thing if the church could walk around with such powers to do things and then God would follow suit. But it's much greater than this, my friend. It's much greater than this. Jesus Christ walks among the candlesticks. He walks among His churches. He leads His churches by the Spirit to do what He is predetermined and predestined to be done. And He informs us of that. And we do it. The keys. That's the symbol of the church's authority. These keys that we lock men into the kingdom of heaven, and we lock men out of the kingdom of heaven. And then the last sphere of government is the civil sphere, or the state. Now, I'm not going to preach you Brian's sermons. He'll preach those to you, and he's adequate to do it. But I'll just point this out to you. Now we're back where we are, the beginning, where we started, the sphere, the civil sphere. Verse 1 of chapter 13 of Romans, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God." Legitimate power, the powers that are, or the powers that be, are ordained of God. Legitimate power. No man is raised up unless the Lord raises him up. The Lord raises men up and casts them down. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of that power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." He's not talking about at any particular time, but ultimately, you know, the Caesars hated the Christians, but ultimately, what did the Caesar do? He bowed to Christianity. Why? Because of the Christian witness in this world. Fighting against them? Bringing revolution? No. Continuing to serve and obey the Lord. And these ministers of God, these civil magistrates saw that not only could these men not be cajoled or terrorized out of their faith, but they were the greatest of citizens. He's a minister of God. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid of him. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he's the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The symbol of the civil authority is the sword. There were no prisons in the Old Testament. God has never called, nor would He ever have us, to cage men as animals. He said, "Well, but there are prisons in the New Testament." Yeah, run by whom? And even the Judaizers had places where they put, you know, you read the book of Acts, they keep putting, you know, the disciples in rooms and in cages. And but that was not the way of God. Here's what God, if you follow the Old Testament, this is what the civil seer does. Here's what the magistrate did and should do. You see, if you do some crime, let's say you steal something, you go to court. If you go to a modern court, you go to a court in Mississippi, and they bring charges against you, what they're going to say is, that the state of Mississippi versus you. But you really didn't sin against the state. You sinned against the one you stole the property from. Well, the law of God has a remedy. You give that property back to him, and because you stole it, you give him twice as much. And if you can't do that, then you will work that off for this man. And if you refuse to do that, we're going to take you out and stone you. Now, the church, you see, can't execute people. Should never execute people. That's the civil magistrate. He has the sword. We have the keys. He has the sword. The only thing we can do, the highest punishment of a person that the church can execute on a person, is excommunication. We'll treat you as a heathen. But the state has a much more long-term solution. They're going to take you out of here. Now, it's very interesting to go through the Bible to study the death penalties. I had an Old Testament professor who said, if we went by the Bible, there would be no one alive. We would have killed everybody. Well, that's not true. This is the law of God. In fact, most of this is not even the law of God. Let me see if I could just maybe come to the law of God. Spoken once and twice. Deuteronomy means the second law, so it's spoken once and twice. So this is a duplication of the law. Okay? So here it is. That much. Now, I could take you to a law library and show you the civil codes of men, and they wouldn't fit in this room. The death penalty was for someone who violated one of these spheres. Kidnapping, murder. What sphere does that violate? Self-government. Adultery. Homosexuality. Bestiality. Every perversion you can think of, and some you can't even imagine. That person was given the death penalty. Why? Because he was calculating and acting upon an activity that would have killed the family. Heresy. They took them out and stoned them. Why? Because they would have killed the church. And insurrection. True insurrection. Not just happening into the Capitol, but true insurrection. When you try to overthrow the government, legitimate government. The death penalty. We will be talking about this last sphere, not completely, but those things that affect it. And so we'll do that through a study of chapter 23, Oaths and Vows. We will do that through a discussion of chapter 24, the civil magistrate, which is very important. Very important subject. It's been woefully neglected. And thirdly, we will talk about marriage. You think there needs to be some discussion and correction about marriage? Well, I think so. Thank you for listening. Let's pray. Father, bless us, we pray, and give us the grace to listen, to learn. And Father, for these young people sitting here, what a great privilege we have to speak to them. And how we pray that they would hear more than our voice, but they would hear the voice of the living God. And that these young ladies would desire, Father, to live in this world in such a way to bring You glory, that they would be like Sarah and like Ruth and like Esther and like Mary. And Father, that these young men would grow up to be great men of God, that they would be Josephs and Davids and Peter's and Paul's and Barnabas and these great men, Daniel's, and that they, Father, would find a Daniel, would find a Ruth, a Joseph, a Sarah, or a Mary. And together You would use them to raise the next generation. And that You'll give us this world, which is Yours. You will give it to us, and You would use us, that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters do the sea. And that Christ would return to a world conquered by His gospel, by His people through the power of the Spirit, armed with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, this gospel. And all then will be well. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.